This is our third week on this wonderful Old Testament book of Esther, and it's a fascinating story about how the Jews who lived in the vast kingdom of Persia around 470 BC were spared complete genocide. What's fascinating about this book is it has no miracles in it. It never one time mentions the name of God. However, this book is all about God. And it's designed to unveil a reality to us that we often ignore. And that reality is that even though God is invisible, He is invincible. And the theme of this book, all the way through, is about the providence of God. The Latin word pro video, to see before. And we get our word provide from it. Providence is God seeing before, He knows everything, and moving through ordinary circumstances and everyday freely made choices to accomplish His purposes. This is a book that warns you never write God out of the story. He will not be written out. Now, as we've gone through the book, we've looked at God's providence from several different angles. First, we talked about how it should be our confidence that if you walk with God, He's got your back and He is going to take care of you through His providence. We also discovered that providence is not a pillow to go to sleep on, it is a prod. It's telling you wherever God puts you, you're there for such a time as this. Leverage it for His glory. Today, we look at God's providence as a source of comfort. But guess what? It's also a source of consternation. It all depends on your relationship with God. If you're humbly walking with Him and depending upon Him, His providence is there to give you comfort, especially when you see injustice all around you. But if you're not walking with Him, and God is just a concept, or He's the caboose on your train of success, or somebody you only use in emergencies, His providence will be your consternation. It ought to terrify you. So I want to show you, to give you a frame of reference before we walk through the book, how to think about providence so that you can see comfort and consternation side by side. And it's from a passage the Apostle Paul gave us in the book of Galatians. This is all about God's providence. And it's written to believers in Christ, and we're going to read it together. Let's read it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, here's the reality. God has built into His creation and into life His providence that works through the laws of reaping and sowing. And we are foolish if we ignore those laws. Now, if you know anything about reaping and sowing, you know that there are at least three laws. Number one, when you sow something, you only get what you sowed. If you put tomato seeds, that's what you're going to get, not apples. If you're sowing to your flesh, which means this, your flesh is seeking to be your own Savior and Lord. You can either do that like the prodigal son who ran away and I'll find life and stuff, or you can do it like the elder brother who was seeking to be his own Savior and Lord through his good deeds, you owe me, God. Either one's flesh. And God resists that. And every time you sow it, you're going to reap it. If you sow something, whatever you sow, that you will reap. If it's good, the good's coming. If it's bad, the bad's coming. Second law is it always comes later than when you sow it. if you sow seeds, you have to wait a while for the crop to come. But I'm telling you, a harvest is coming. And you always sow and reap more than you sow. It's a bigger harvest than what you put in the ground. Now, take this passage, Galatians 6, and keep it in your mind, because the whole book of Esther puts this on display. As we go through the story, you will watch people sowing to their flesh. And at first, it looks like no harvest is coming, but a harvest comes, and it's ugly. And you will watch people sowing to the Spirit. Now, how do you get the Holy Spirit? One way, you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You humble yourself before Him. The Holy Spirit comes within you, changes your heart. You begin to plant good seeds. You'll see people planting good seeds, and the harvest is going to come. Don't make the mistake of writing yourself out of the story. Their story is our story every day. Chapter 1. It tells us that King Xerxes, Ahasuerus of the vast kingdom of Persia, around 470 AD, he held a huge banquet for all of his military leaders, and he asked the queen to come in and display her beauty before 15,000 drunk men. She refused, so he fires the queen. You're out of here. Then we come to chapter 2. He needs a queen. So they have a beauty contest through this vast kingdom. History tells us they found 400 virgins from all over the empire, brought them to the king's harem. Here's the deal. We'll prepare you for a year to get really beautiful, and each of you get a night with the king, and whichever one he likes, that's the queen. We meet the first Jew, Esther, who was an orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai. The text says she was taken into the harem. Sounds like by force. But she wins the favor of the king, and she becomes the queen of Persia. Her cousin, Mordecai, serves on the king's staff near the gate where the business is done, and he overhears a rumor that there's two men that are plotting to kill the king. He reports that to Esther. Esther has it investigated. Indeed, it was true, and the two men are killed. And it's recorded in the minutes that Mordecai did this for the king. Now, here's what you should see. That's it. It's just recorded. He's never rewarded. But this is what we should see already. Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke to the Jews who went into exile. These Jews are in exile. And here's what he said to them. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city in which I send you in exile, and pray to the Lord for that city, for as it prospers, so you will prosper. Do you know what we've seen already? You've got Esther, you've got Mordecai, and they are living that out. They are blessing the kingdom God plant them in. That's what you see. Guess what? They are sowing some seeds. A harvest is going to come. Chapter 3, we meet the villain of our story, Haman. Now, Haman hated God's people, and he came from a long line for 1,000 years of people who hated God's people. And Haman is promoted. God graced him. He promoted him right next to the king. And the decree was that whenever Haman came out, everybody's to bow and pay him homage, but Mordecai won't bow. And Haman is furious. Do you know what we learn about from Haman? Is it wrong to want to be honored for a position? No. Is it wrong to succeed in your career? No. Is it wrong to make that your God? Yes. Is that what sin is, taking a good thing and making it a God thing? That's what he did. And so when Mordecai would not bow, Haman is enraged. He finds out he's a Jew, and he manipulates the whole system. He goes to the king. He says, look, they're all over the kingdom. They're not like us. It's not in your benefit. And I want to pass a law that, well, on this date, we're going to kill every last one of them. Genocide. And if you do it, king, here's 10,000 talents of silver to put in your treasury. And the king said, okay. Now, we've got a villain who's us, two folks. We've all got a Haman in our heart. because you have people who touch your idol that you would like to take out, and you play that little record over and over again. But that's sowing seed that's going to come back. Chapter 4. Mordecai knows about the decree, all the Jews are going to perish. He goes out in public in sackcloth and ashes. He's by the king's gate and he's wailing and mourning and crying out to God. He is planting a seed. Esther hears about it. And Mordecai sends Esther this message. Esther, go to the king. Reveal your identity as a Jew. You're on the hit list. Plead for your people. She responds, this is too costly. You see, there's one law in this kingdom. If you come before the king without being asked, you're dead. And I haven't seen him in 30 days. Mordecai says to her, let me tell you something. Don't think because you're in the palace, you will get a free, you'll perish. And God will provide for the Jews from somewhere. How could he say that? Because God had these people on the planet with a covenant, and through them the Messiah would come. They won't be wiped out. And then he tells her, who knows that you didn't get royalty for such a time as this. Esther finally gets it, and she responds, I'm going to fast with all of my maidens. Have every Jew in the empire fast for 3 days, and then I'll go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. Now, she has just planted a seed. She's got an ethic that we ought to embrace. I'm in a place of power. I will leverage it to do justice for people who are oppressed. It's about them, not about me, and I'm calling out to God, and I'm humbling myself. I'm telling you, a seed's been planted, and a harvest is going to come. Finally, chapter 5. Esther dresses up, goes before the king. He spots her and gives her the scepter. And she is favored. That's God's grace. She's beginning to reap a harvest already. And then she says, come to a banquet, you and Haman. They come to the banquet. The king says, what do you want? Well, come to the banquet tomorrow and I'll tell you, king. Haman comes out of that banquet. His head is this big. And he is thinking, look at all, I'm the only one that got invited. Man, am I something. And there's Mordecai. He won't bow. And he goes home and he brags about how the king has blessed him. And he says, but this doesn't mean anything to me as long as that Mordecai is there. His wife and friends speak up. The king listens to you. Build gallows 75 feet high and go tell the king to hang the dude and then go enjoy your banquet. Great idea. And so Haman is now planted another seed. Genocide. And I'm not waiting for that. I want to hang him. This man, listen to me, he is going to destroy his whole family. He's planted an ugly harvest that's going to come up at the most inconvenient time. Chapter 6. Maybe you've seen the movie Sleepless in Seattle. This is Sleepless in Susa, the capital. The king can't sleep. And so instead of taking a no-dose, a pill, he gets the minutes read to him from 5 years before. And there he sees, Mordecai saved my life and I never rewarded him. I must do something. Who's in the outer court? Oh, just happens to be Haman, who's coming to have the guy hung. Come in here, Haman. What should the king do for the man that he wants to honor? What is Haman thinking? Of course you're talking about me. So he lays it out. And he says, good, go get Mordecai and you honor him. Now listen, folks. God's giving Haman an opportunity to repent, but he won't. So he goes home. He's furious. He's had to honor the man. And now his friends say to him, hey, if that man you're against is a Jew, you're going to lose. Another warning. He could have repented. He didn't. He goes to the banquet. Second time. There Esther says, king, I want you to know you've got a decree to kill these people. I'm one of those people. You're going to kill your own queen. Who's responsible? That wicked Haman. Now the king is upset at himself. So he steps out in the garden. What am I going to do? He comes back. This is God's providence. And there is Haman. He's all over the queen. He's pleading for his life, but it looks like he's seducing her. And the king says, off with your head. Go hang him on the gallows. Now, he has just reaped a harvest, and it's an ugly harvest. All those seeds are coming up, and then you come down to chapter 8 and 9, the hard text. A total reversal. Haman is hung, his 10 sons are hung, and everything Haman had went to Esther. Esther then reveals to the king, Mordecai is the one who raised me. He says, good, you're taking Haman's place. I'm promoting you from the gate. You're now second man in the kingdom. Esther then pleads before the king the second time. This time she loses all of her dignity. It says she falls before him. She pleads and she says, king, please do something. How can I stand to see all my people wiped out? Now remember the law of the Medes and the Persians. They've passed a law and they can't change it. So the only hope is to pass another law to counter it. So the king says, you write the law. Mordecai writes it. It goes through the whole kingdom, and here's the law. On that day when we're to be killed, you're allowed to defend yourself. It tells us that a lot of people didn't attack them, but there's some that did, and the Jews defended themselves. And here comes the hard part, folks. Listen. 75,800 people who attacked the Jews were slaughtered. Does that bother you a little bit? It ought to. That's the elephant in the room, isn't it? Let me tell you, you read through the Old Testament, you see this everywhere. What do you say about that? How do you think about it? Glad you brought that up. I'm going to give you some resources. Go to Christianity Today. It's a great magazine, online magazine. You can get it. July issue. Three great articles on the killings in the Old Testament. Go look it up. Two books. Now, you're writing the names of the books. Look on the back of your notes down at the bottom. There they are. There's the two books. Go get at least one of them. This is something you ought to be able to give a good answer to. Because in our culture, I'm telling you, people will point to this and say, you got to have an answer. Here's all we're going to do. We're going to give an answer to chapter 9, where it says all these people were killed, and put it in its proper context of God's providence and what is really going on. I want you to remember what Mordecai said. Release and deliverance will arise for the Jews. Why could he say that? Because God made a covenant with those people. He was going to bring a Messiah and bless the world. You cannot wipe them out without killing the Messiah. He would never be born. When you come to chapter 9, it says, it turned out that the Jews gained the mastery over those who hated them. How did that mastery come about? How? God didn't work a miracle. What did he do? He put one of his people in place to change the law to bring about justice. But look what happens in the story. There's limited killing. They're going to kill you on one day. You get one day, the same day, and the only people you Jews can go after are those who come to kill you. You're allowed to do self-defense. This is not Hatfield and McCoys and feud killing. This is self-defense against people that came to kill them. Now, another thing that we need to know is that when you read your Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, people think, killing's wrong all the time. No, it isn't. It's literally, they shall not murder. And in the rest of the chapter, it talks about justice and killing in some cases. That's what you have here. It's limited. It's justice. Let me give you an example everybody in the room can relate to. A week and a half ago, at the Naval Yard, a man broke in and he began to shoot people. Innocent civilians, 12 of them. And then he was killed. Every report you read reads the same way. Murder was committed by that man. Well, who killed the man? The police killed him.
Nobody called that murder. They called it justice. That's what's going on here. In addition to that, three times in the text, to get the point across, it tells us three times when they killed the enemies in self-defense, they didn't take the plunder. In other words, they didn't wipe them out and then steal their bank accounts. They never touched it. Three times it says that. Why? This is about justice. It also says three times, to make a point, the dread of the Jews came over the whole nation. Now, this is God at work. The dread of the Jews means the fear of the Jews and the fear of the God behind the Jews. And it says that many became Jews. This is evangelism. You know what Acts chapter 17 says? God from one nation has made all peoples, and He determined their times and the boundaries of their habitation in order that they might seek God. Do you know what that means? You've got a sovereign God who loves you, and where He put you at your time in history is a place where you're more likely to seek Him than not. He has got all kinds of people seeking the one true God. Now, do you know what's underneath all of this? Something that our culture denies. To our despair, we deny it. We deny ultimate judgment. Nietzsche, Sartre, Russell, the philosophers and atheists got rid of ultimate judgment, and it's bad that they did. Do you know why? If you believe an ultimate judgment is coming, do you know the positive side of that? Everything you do matters. If there is no ultimate judgment, nothing you do matters. There is no God. Nobody's given an account. Then just live for yourself and wipe out people who get in your way. There is no right and wrong. But if there's an ultimate judgment, it matters. Don't throw that out. In addition to that, do you know what believing in an ultimate judgment will do for you? It'll do this. Let me take a survey. How many people in the room have some people who have done you wrong and they never made it right? Everybody has that. How many of you are tempted to play the record and want to get back at them and bring on that law of the harvest thing, Lord, get them? Let me tell you what it allows you to do. If you believe there's an ultimate judge, you can quit playing God. You can forgive. You can release. If you don't believe in an ultimate judgment, you can't do that. You know a third reason you ought to believe in an ultimate judgment? Quit dissecting Jesus. Quit just picking parts of Jesus you like and ignore who He really is. Do you know who said the most about judgment? Jesus did. Who did the most to deliver us from it? Jesus did. So this is what we're to take away from this book. God's providence, His working through ordinary circumstances to bring about justice through His people, cuts both ways. If you're walking with God, that's good news because you'll escape judgment and you can do justice. If you're resisting God, this is bad news. It ought to terrify you because you can't stop the harvest that's coming. Let me get really personal here as a pastor. When I asked you a moment ago to raise your hands if you've been done wrong and not made right, injustice has come towards you. Everybody gets that. Let me tell you how only Jesus can help you. Only Jesus. And this is why we don't look at Mordecai and Esther as examples. They're pointers to Jesus. How many of you right now have thinking about what was done to you and your question is why? Got that one? We all do. I've got some of those. Why did you let that happen to me? Here's what helps me the most. God entered the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, and the only question recorded that He asked God the Father is when He's hanging on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Do you think He can identify with you? And do you know the answer to the why? Because I love the world so much, I sent my only Son so that you would be damned and I don't have to damn them. Does that help? Let me tell you something else that's an obstacle if you've been done wrong. You may be a Christian who trusts God and you've got a deep wound, and you begin to assume this: if I'm walking with God and I'm trusting Him and I got the Holy Spirit and God's people around me, why does it hurt so much? Why won't the hurt go away? Let me tell you what's helped me the most when I've been crushed. I think of Jesus, who was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He was sweating blood, and He was crying out to God and throwing Himself on the ground, and it wasn't sin. Do you think He can relate to you? And He did that to deliver you from judgment. Let me give you a third one that'll get personal. A lot of men struggle with anger. Hello. And a lot of that is tied to injustice done that's never been right, and you're angry. How does God minister to you? Go to Jesus again. Jesus had a friend, Lazarus, who died. John 11 records a story. And it says that Jesus looked at that tomb and his dead friend, and He wept. When God enters the human race and He sees what sin does to people, He weeps. Right before that and right after it, it tells us that Jesus was stirred in His spirit. The Greek language literally means He was ticked off. Now here's God in the flesh. He's weeping. And I hate what sin does. He can relate to you when you're angry. What did He do after that? Lazarus, come forth. You've got a restorer and a redeemer who identifies with you. Injustice pushes us to Him. Here was my aha with the book of Esther. Do you know, hardly any commentaries on it in the early years of the Christian church. And we don't read this book much, and it never mentions the name of God, but it is so helpful. And we've got Jesus in it. Now, how would I find Jesus in Esther? Because here's what Jesus said in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures. That's good. You think that in them you'll find eternal life. That's us. We're studying the Bible. It tells us about the Lord. And then He says this, but it's these that tell you about Me. Esther is included in the Scripture. And what we should be looking for is Jesus. So Mordecai and Esther, who leveraged their position to do justice, are pointing beyond themselves to Jesus. And listen to this. How did they give their people deliverance? First, by identifying with them. This is our people. How does God give us deliverance? He identifies with us. He became one of us in Christ. Second thing they did, they were an intercessor. They were pleading to the king and writing a new law. What does Jesus do? He pleads for us. And He sheds His blood for us. Now let me write down this verse. I want to show you an aha that really helped me. 1 John 1:9. How many of you have memorized that verse? 1 John 1:9. Every Christian ought to know it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why just? Think of it this way. I used to think it kind of worked like this. Here I am, Steve King, I sinned. To go to Jesus, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Jesus appeals to the Father and He says, Father, it's King again. I know I've appealed to you a whole lot. I mean, yeah, He's done it again. So please have mercy. You let Him off the hook. Well, okay. And then He's coming back. Now, that's not the way it works. It works this way. Heavenly Father, it's King again. But I want to remind you, You took His sin and You put it on Me. And I bought Him with My blood. I paid for that sin. And You justly have to forgive him, because You can't damn the same sin twice. It's already been paid for. I'm forgiven. Hallelujah. Amen. Aren't you grateful for a Savior like that?
Yes.
And once you see that, then you become a Mordecai and an Esther. Wherever God puts you, you bring into that, I'm forgiven. He bought me with His blood. There was two decrees in this book. Now listen to this. First decree, all the Jews are going to die. Second decree, they can defend themselves, and they were delivered. put it in our context. There is a decree. It cannot be changed. Sin brings judgment. We're all sinners. Judgment is coming. There's no way to escape. God must be just. So He gives another law. Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose again on my behalf. All of His righteousness is put on my account. And if I am in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus put it this way. There are only two paths in life. Only two. It's the way of Haman or the way of Mordecai and Esther. It's the broad way that everybody enters, and it gets narrower and narrower and leads to death. And there's the narrow way through trusting Christ, and it gets broader, freer, and freer. Here's my takeaway from this whole thing. This is a call for me to do one thing. Repent. Every day of my life. Because I have a Haman-like heart, and so do you. And the only one who can change my heart is Jesus Christ, who puts the Spirit in me, gives me a new identity, and changes me so that I can do justice and righteousness wherever He plants me and advance His kingdom. So here's my plea to all of us. Come to terms with the laws of the harvest. Some of you are playing two lives. You got your church outside life, and then you've got what's really going on in your heart. And you've got a God who's saying, I'm urging you, repent, because every time you keep sinning, that is going to come back on you. So repent and walk by the Spirit so that I can grace you and use you. I want to ask you to join me in taking some next steps. Look at the bottom of your notes. And I've selected for you some providence of God passages. Take the passages each day, read them, and feed your faith on it. We quoted Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do you know what verse 10 says? Listen to it. While we have opportunity, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Our call is to live out the gospel by saying, death to me, life to you, bring justice to this world, and bring the gospel to people and live it every day. That's our call for such a time as this. So let's take a moment and let's pray and ask the Lord to work in our hearts. Lord, this is a hard text we've looked at today, and we're reminded that You're not only a God of love and mercy and comfort, but You are a just God who never overlooks sin, who providentially works to fulfill Your purposes and sees that we reap what we sow. But when we repent, You have mercy and You have grace on us because of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would work in my heart and the heart of this church family, that we would seize every moment You give us to live for Your glory and advance Your kingdom and join You in Your work. Lord, may we feed the Holy Spirit and feed on Your word and allow You to change us. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would draw people to Yourself today who've never come to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.